We'll turn again in God's Word to Colossians chapter 1. And taking as our text, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now we've thought about this little section in two previous sermons. Particularly last week we looked at the earlier section from verse 15 to verse 17. And we saw that under the theme of Christ being preeminent over all creation. We saw how he is the image of the invisible God, how he makes God known in a way that no one else could, because he is true God. We saw how he is entitled to be called the firstborn over the creation, not as the cults teach that he was the first creature, the first to be made, the first in terms of time, but rather this title, firstborn, is one of honor, having the greater inheritance, being Lord over all creation. He's entitled to be called the firstborn over creation, first of all, because he made it. He made all things, and it's quite a list given there of things in the spiritual realm as well as in the physical realm. But secondly, he's entitled to this name, firstborn, over all creation, because all things were created for him. Not just that they were made through him, but the very reason why they exist is for him. And then also we see, thirdly, that he is before all things, and all things consist in him. He sustains them, he holds them together, and so on. So there's abundant reason here why all things should submit to the preeminence, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we want to see a further reason this evening. We want to see that not only is Christ preeminent because he has made all things, but he is preeminent because of his work in redemption, and particularly he is preeminent over the church. The title that we'll focus on this evening is the first one there in verse 18. He is the head of the body. This is a title that shows his supremacy, his superiority over the church. It is his church. And there are three ways in which we can think of this headship. First of all, he's the founder of the church. The founding head, if you like. When someone sets up an organization, perhaps they might be the head of the organization or the figurehead. And so it is, Jesus has set up an organization. He has set up the most wonderful organization that there is in the world. Yes, at times it has many spots and blemishes. At times it is less pure. At times it is weaker than others. At times the church is small and insignificant in the eyes of the world. And yet this is the greatest organization, because it is one which is advancing. It is one which is worldwide. And it is one that one day shall be perfect. And we can think of what all that Revelation speaks of the church, and of how there will be people from all tribes and every language. The Lord Jesus has founded the church. He is head of it. Now, of course, the church existed in the Old Testament. We shouldn't think of the church beginning at some point in the Gospels, or maybe as some people take it, at the start of the Acts of the Apostles. That when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended up into heaven, he left his apostles to set up the church. We know that there was a church in the Old Testament, a church that we are connected with spiritually, a church that had the same covenant as we have. And yet we recognize that we are living in a different dispensation of the covenant of grace. And so the church has a very different appearance in New Testament times compared to the old. Although Christ has always been the head of the church, he's always been the founder, yet more especially do we see that in the New Testament, subsequent to the resurrection of Christ. In the Old Testament, all these truths were shadowy. They were veiled somewhat in obscurity. Yes, the Old Testament believer could see that the church was founded upon sacrifice. That was evident. But it's seen more clearly in the New Testament dispensation that Christ has founded the church in his once for all sacrifice upon the cross. And so he is the head, the founder of this organization that we are a part of. He has founded for himself, established a people, his own people, and they are called after his name. We're known as Christians, called after our head. That's the first. He is the founding head, the founder. But secondly, we can consider what theologians would sometimes call that he is the organic head or the vital head. Now, those two words might initially seem quite strange. We're familiar with them, of course. You go to the supermarket and there are things that are organic, and they're usually more expensive than other things, but they are food products that have been kept separate from particular chemicals and so on. They're meant to be healthier for us. But connected with that idea of organic is the idea of life. That is really what the word organic means. That's where it derives from. The same with the word vital. We speak of things being vital when they're important. But think of the word vitality. Someone with vitality has a lot of life. And that's the meaning of it. When we say that Jesus is either the organic head or the vital head of his church, we're simply saying that he's the life-giving head. That it's from him that life comes to us, his people, to the body. Think of your body. How long would you last without your head? You simply can't have life without the head. The body and the head must be connected together if we're to have life at all. And here we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Now, think back to what we said last week. This is a title. This isn't saying that Jesus was the first to rise from the dead. Of course, there were some in the Old Testament who rose to life. There were some that Jesus rose from the dead, such as Lazarus, but they all died. Jesus was the first to rise from the dead, to never die, to remain alive. That's very much true, but that's not what this title means. Firstborn from the dead doesn't mean that he was the first to rise from the dead, nor does it mean what is picked up in Paul in Corinthians of the first fruits. That Jesus, by rising from the dead, guarantees that there's a harvest to follow. The first fruit is that which appears first. If you had a plant with fruit and you saw a fruit develop, you saw it grew ripe and you took it and you ate that fruit, you would taste it and like it perhaps, and you'd think, well, there's a good harvest coming. This one has come first, but I'm going to have to be patient and wait for the full harvest. It was a guarantee. That's true. Jesus is that guarantee. He's the first fruits. But again, that's not what it means here. The name firstborn, or the title firstborn, is one of honor. Just as we thought last week, the firstborn son in Israel had double the inheritance of any other son. We thought of Psalm 89 and verse 27. God says of his mediatorial king, in a sense he's speaking of David, but he's looking beyond David to Christ. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So that parallel, the firstborn is the highest, the one who is supreme, the one who is preeminent. So this idea of the firstborn from the dead is the idea of supremacy over these things. But it has in it the idea of how the Lord Jesus Christ is our representative. He bears this relationship to us, his people. He rose in our name. He rose representing us. And by his resurrection from the dead, he has brought in the new creation. He has brought in new life. And that will continue to come in until the perfection and the consummation. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." This is this principle in action. The connection between the head and the body is like the connection between the branch and the vine. The branch receives life from the vine. That is what nourishes it. That is what strengthens it. And without that branch being connected into the vine, there can be no fruit, because there is no life and there is no nourishment. And so it is that we are connected as Christ's body to the head, and we receive life from him. Not just physical life, but spiritual life. All the life that we receive is on the basis of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about regeneration. How can someone who is dead in trespasses and sins, whose will is in bondage to slavery, how can they suddenly start doing what is good? How can they be able to call upon the name of the Lord in prayer? How can they have faith? How can they repent? Well, regeneration must happen first. The Lord Jesus Christ, the head of his church, must give new life. And that doesn't come, as Nicodemus discovered, by entering for a second time into the womb. No, man must be born again. Because if we're not born again, we can't even see the kingdom of heaven. If we can't see it, we can't understand it, we can't grasp it, and we certainly can't enter into it. So we need this regeneration, and that comes by Christ. It comes from his life passed to us. Think further. Think about how we need to be sanctified. Sin needs to be mortified, that is, put to death in our lives. And righteousness must be put on. These graces of the Christian life, the fruit of the Spirit, needs to be developed. That's called vivification. But how does this happen? How does sanctification occur? It's never by us alone. It's never by us listening to the commandments of God and simply deciding that we're going to keep the commandments by ourselves. It's not just by us getting more knowledge, gaining a better understanding. And once we have a better understanding, then we will do better, we'll sin less, and do more good in the world. The only way we can be sanctified is by our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through our union with the head of the body. It's by his life-giving Spirit. And then think to the end. Think to how every saint must be glorified. If we're able to enter into heaven, we need that final glorification. And once again, that comes to us through the life of Christ. Because he died and he rose from the dead, therefore he guarantees for us this life. And because of our union with him, that life flows to us by his Spirit. So he is an organic head. If there was a severance of the head from the body, if we were disconnected from Christ, we would not have life, we would not be regenerated, we would not be sanctified and we would not be glorified. But because he is the firstborn from the dead, these things all occur. So that's the second. He founded the church. That's why he's the head. He's the life-giving head, the vital head. But then thirdly also, he is the king of the church. He is the regal head. He is the one with authority over the church. This title, this firstborn from the dead, as we have seen, is one of honor. He has authority. He is higher than all others in the church. Think about your head. It is very much the command center for the body. It's the head that makes the decisions. It is the head that commands all the other parts of the body to do their tasks. It's not that we always have to think about that. Sometimes you think, oh, what you're going to do, and you think about it for some time and then you go and do it. But how many actions of the body occur just automatically? The head is telling the body to act and do things in a certain way without us even really thinking about it. It just comes to us. The head is really, in that sense, the most important part of the body, because it gives direction. It gives commands. And so it is when it relates to the church. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is king and head of his church. No one else has a right to determine what should or shouldn't be done in the church of Christ. It is his place and his place alone. We sang in Psalm 2, God said, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's not speaking of the geographical place, Zion, a mountain in Jerusalem. It's speaking of the church. God set his king, Jesus, on Mount Zion. Or think of Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says there, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husband in everything. Paul's giving instructions to married couples. The husband is to love the wife, the wife is to be subject to the husband. But he uses the parallel, doesn't he, of Christ, the head of the body. Christ is the one who loves his body. He gave himself for the church. But the church is to submit to Christ, because he is our head. He's our only head. And therefore, in all things in the church, our text tells us, he must have the preeminence. There is no part of the life and the witness of the church of Christ, whether on the local level, the national level, or the global level, there is no part that Christ does not have a say, and the say, the authoritative say, over. Think about the doctrine, the government, the worship, and the discipline of the Church of Christ. Who is it who decides how these things should be? Who is it that decides what the doctrine of the church should be? Is it, as many churches do, they follow culture? What is culture talking about? Culture is talking about racism and white supremacy and things like this. So therefore, these should be the focus of the church's doctrine. Is that how we react to the way the world is going and what the world is talking about? Or do we take our doctrine from Christ's word and we follow it closely? Who has the right to determine what is heresy, what is heterodoxy, that is, what is false teaching, or what is sound and healthy teaching in the church? Only Christ. Christ alone is the head of the church's doctrine. He alone can direct us. What about the government of the church? That is, its structure. Who decides whether the church should have a hierarchical system with bishops and archbishops and so on? Or whether we should have independent churches all separated from one another? Or should it be a Presbyterian system as we have? Are we Reformed Presbyterians simply because our forefathers were Presbyterians? Because it's more conducive to the way we do things? Is it simply because it's expedient? Because it's the will of the people? Or are we Presbyterian because we believe in the divine right of presbytery? That it is the command of Christ that the church must be Presbyterian? You see, he alone directs us in these things. What about the worship of the church? How do we decide what way we engage in worship? How do we decide which songs we sing? How do we decide whether we have instruments or not? Whether we baptize babies or whether we only baptize adults with immersion? Who decides? You see, it must be Christ. He is the head of the church and he is the only one with authority to dictate these things. Or think about the discipline of the church. Who is it that decides what the limits are of church membership? Who is it that decides when a sin is so serious that it merits discipline by the elders, whether a rebuke or suspension or excommunication? Only Christ. Christ alone is head of his church. And there are so many attempts, aren't there, to bring in other heads of the church. In some churches, it's a lead pastor, perhaps some of the mega churches in America. It's the lead pastor that becomes the head, the figurehead of the church. And what he says is what is done. In many churches, it's simply culture, as we've talked about, dictates the things that are done or not done. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25, however, says, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist." And so it goes on from there. They give the general principle. The only head of the church is Jesus. But they make a very pointed application. The Pope can in no sense be counted the head of the church. Now, of course, the Pope does count himself the head of the church. And his cardinals and bishops and his worldwide church count him very much to be the head of the church. He is the figurehead of the Roman Catholic Church. He is the one that is recognized as representing the Vatican no matter where he is in the world. He wears those white garments and he has the ring of, is it the ring of St. Peter and so on. He's got all the regalia. He is very much counted as the founder of the church. Jesus says, "You are Peter and on this rock I will build my church." Now, we're coming to that in Matthew's gospel, and we'll see that that in no sense speaks about Jesus establishing the church on a pope. It in no sense gives more authority to Peter than any of the other apostles. Nevertheless, isn't that the claim of all the popes, that they are the successors of Peter, that they in a sense have a special place in the foundation of the church? Or think about how we considered that Christ as the head of the church gives life to the church. Well, doesn't the Pope make that blasphemous claim himself? Because the only way you can have eternal life is if you're a Roman Catholic under their system. If you're not baptized into the Catholic Church, you can't be saved. If you're not receiving the sacraments particularly their idolatrous mass, you can't have grace. And you see, the whole system must come under the figurehead of the Pope. And so he is the one who gives life through his bishops, to his priests, to the people. And then, of course, we thought also that Jesus was the regal head, the king of his church. Well, so it is that the Pope claims to have that position of directing and commanding the church what should and shouldn't be done. When he speaks what they call ex cathedra, they say he is infallible in what he says. What a blasphemous claim to say that what he says has no error in it, that it is, as it were, the word of God himself. So you see, the Westminster divines were quite right when they were emphasizing the headship of Christ over his church, that he alone is head. They were quite right to point out the blasphemous claim of the Antichrist, the Pope, in calling himself head of the church. However, what they say also applies to the Episcopal Church, and it's worth considering that for a moment. In the Church of England, and for quite some time also it was in the Church of Ireland, the monarch of our nation is considered the supreme governor and head of the church. That is the title that our current queen has, head and supreme governor of the church. Ever since Henry VIII and his act supremacy, he broke off the Pope's authority over the church. He denounced the headship of the Pope over the English church, but he set himself up as the supreme head, as having preeminence over it. And that directly goes against Colossians 1 and verse 18. Jesus is the head of the body, the church, that in all things he may have the preeminence. You could quite easily translate the word preeminence, supremacy. Henry VIII had those acts of supremacy. The reason why the Queen is considered the governor and head of the Church of England is because of those same acts, those legal acts, the acts of supremacy or preeminence over the Church of England. I think this is something that we must consider to be robbery of one of Christ's brightest jewels. Christ has a crown with many jewels in it, and that one of the brightest jewels is his headship over the church. This is the organization for which he has died. He has secured it. It belongs to him, and he alone is the king over it. In practical terms, in the Church of England, it's the monarch who appoints archbishops, bishops, and deans in the Church of England. You see, it's so foreign to us. It's absolutely foreign to us, but that is what happens. The monarch takes the advice of the current prime minister in order to choose these people, and then they must take an oath of allegiance to the monarch. When it comes to making legislation, there is a general synod, and there's consultation in that general synod. But anything that general synod legislates upon has to go to the parliament, and there it can be vetoed. That legislation, if it does pass through parliament, must receive royal assent. The monarch has to agree to it. Now, of course, in many ways, it's like a rubber stamp these days. Whatever the parliament passes on is stamped and approved. But nevertheless, it's the principle that there is still that royal supremacy. Or think about the canons. When the Church of England makes canons, which are rules that bind both the clergy and the common people, the laity, when the synod makes such canons, they are submitted first of all to the monarch, and the monarch decides whether to give royal license to them on advice of the Home Secretary. Now, do we see this system is utterly against what Colossians 1 and verse 18 says. It's utterly against the way Christ would have his church run. And it's utter folly. Because we have a system where the monarch doesn't actually have to be a Christian. We have a system where the prime minister and the home secretary, whom I've particularly named, don't have to be Christians. And indeed, at this time, neither of them are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the parliament also is involved. And are there many Christians in that parliament? Surely it's the minority. So there's a system in which the law and order and the appointments of office bearers in the Church of England passes through an organisation, Her Majesty's Government, without any thought to their spiritual qualification at all. And so the supremacy and the preeminence is robbed away from Christ and given into the hands of man. If the confession is right when it says that there is no other head of the church than Christ, and that the Pope of Rome can certainly not be counted head of the church, so too it's right to apply it to the monarch of the United Kingdom. There is no sense in which our monarch is entitled to be styled head and supreme governor of the Church of England. That is a blasphemous claim. It's wrong. And there's no wonder that RPs have long dissented against the settlement, the revolution settlement, that established these things. Let's not forget not only what the confession says, but what the Solemn League and Covenant says. It bound God's people and still binds us to what's called the extirpation of popery and prelacy. That just very simply means the uprooting of these two systems I've described. The uprooting of the doctrine of the headship of the Pope over the church. The uprooting of the doctrine of the Queen or her successors being the supreme governor over the church. We believe that that covenant is still binding on us today, and that's why our office bearers all take vows to that effect. This is not a small principle at stake. This is Christ's preeminence over the church. This is something that we as Christ's people should hold so dear, and that we should be deeply saddened that so few in the church take this principle seriously. And so we continue to hold in that sense to what's on our banners for Christ's crown and covenant, because we believe that Christ alone is head of the church. In all things he must be preeminent, and particularly in the church for which he died. Now, as we've thought about his preeminence over the church, I just briefly want to say also that Christ is preeminent over more than just the church. That's a principle we saw last week. He's preeminent over all creation. But he's not only preeminent over all things because of the fact that he's created them. There's a further reason why he's preeminent over all things, and it comes out of this same verse. Because he is the firstborn from the dead. It's because of his work of mediation, because of all that he did in his life and in his death, he has this position of honour, this title, this royal title, firstborn from the dead. Remember Psalm 89 again, we'll sing it in a few moments' time. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of all the rulers, all the kings of the earth. And so it is, Christ is preeminent over prime ministers. He's preeminent over their cabinets. He's preeminent over the parliaments. We've seen that Nicola Sturgeon has chosen who's going to be in her cabinet, and she's announced that. But Christ is preeminent over that, and he ought to be recognized as preeminent. All must bow before him. In his humiliation, of course, his glory was veiled. In the days that he lived in this earth, People didn't always recognize the significance of who he was. But after his death and after his resurrection, he rose exalted. He rose triumphant. And his native majesty was no longer veiled. And he wore on his head a mediatorial crown. He has all these titles. Jesus is no longer humbled, but as Paul says in Philippians 2, he is super exalted. He is exalted to the highest degree possible. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And so particularly we make that point. Christ is the mediatorial king over nations and over rulers. But why do I emphasize that now? Well, I emphasize that because it fits in with what we're saying. Jesus is the head of the body. He is the king and head of his church. And all things fit in under this. Ephesians chapter 1 says, "And he, that is God, put all things under his feet," that is under Christ's feet, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body." Christ is king over the church. Christ is also king over nations. But it is to the church, or for the church. His reign over all other things, as preeminent as it is, as glorious as it is all for the sake of his body. And I think that's a remarkable thought for us. We're living in our generation where the church is despised in our land. It's becoming marginalized. Our opinions don't matter. The truth of God is relegated to that status as being simply your opinion versus other people's opinion. And these are dark days, and days that are growing darker and darker. And sometimes we despair and wonder what God's plan is for the church, what will happen to it. But I think this verse gives us real hope that no matter how dark the days grow, the Lord Jesus Christ remains connected to his body. He is the head. He has founded it. He has given life to the body. And he continues to rule over it. And no matter how hard it gets for us, his body, here on earth, nevertheless, we hold on to these same principles. And we see that Christ remains preeminent over all things for our good. And even when sometimes it seems confusing, and even sometimes where we're left wondering why the nation is rebelling and doing all sorts of things, yet we still say, all things have been put under the feet of Christ, unto the church, for our good, for our safety, for our welfare. And we have confidence that Christ, our head, will not disappoint us. Amen. Well, let's pray. O Lord our God, we rejoice in our blessed Saviour and how he has this title, the head of the church. He alone is the one that we look to for direction. And we pray that these various systems in the world would see quite clearly that they are giving authority to someone other than Christ. We pray for the destruction of Antichrist. We pray that you would cast down that system, that you would destroy it with the breath of Christ's mouth. We pray for the Church of England and other episcopal systems. Lord, we plead that they would see the beauty of having Christ alone as head of the church. And we pray to see those ideals recognized in our land that were put into those covenants of old. We pray to see such systems removed and the church established on a reformed basis, because that alone gives glory to the King and Head of the Church. We pray that you would do these things, no matter how far off they are, no matter how impossible they seem to us. Give us the faith to keep praying for greater purity in our day. And we pray that we ourselves, in our own part of the church, in this congregation and in our denomination, would always seek to submit to Jesus alone being the head and ruler of the church. Take away all our sin, we pray, for we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude with singing from Psalm 89. And from verse 24 to verse 29, and this includes the bit that I've quoted a couple of times today. Here we see God speaking about the Messiah, the King, about how he'll give his mercy to him and how he'll cause men to see him exalted with power and so on, how his dominion will stretch far and wide, and how he will be the firstborn higher than all the kings of the earth. Verse 29, his seed I by my power will make forever to endure, and as the days of heaven, his throne shall stable be and sure. So no matter what these systems do against Christ, we can be sure and certain that Christ's throne remains stable, and no one can cast him off from his throne as head of the church. So Psalm 89, verses 24 to 29, we sing praise to God.
My man.